Tonight on G220 Radio, we're going to be talking about the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in our series that we've been going through leading up to chapter 18. We're going to talk about of the assurance of grace and salvation on this episode of G220 Radio. Welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. This is Ricky Gantz along with Mike Miller and the original Natty P. Again, we are G220 Radio. We want to thank you for tuning in to the program tonight. Go and share it. Go and like it. And send us feedback. We want to hear from you. We definitely want you to tune in tonight because we're going to be talking about chapter 18 of the 1689 of the Assurance of Grace and salvation. Very important topic, and really looking forward to getting into this one here tonight on the G220 Radio program. As always, like I said, Mike Miller and Natty P is here. Mike, how we doing, brother?
Doing pretty good. Here, ready, excited. There's a lot of good things about insurance to be covered, and it's a topic I've studied a little bit here and there. Especially in kind of Reformed Calvinistic thought. So should be good to look through and think through these things.
Yeah. You probably won't think that I have assurance after I tell you just before the show, I was trying to get my coffee ready, you know, from my little Keurig, which is to you, not really coffee. So,
I mean, it's coffee. It's water that passes through stale old ground coffee and into a cup.
But it's cheaper.
It's the American way.
It's the American way. There you go. No, I'm actually looking forward to getting down to Louisville there at some point in the future here and enjoying some of that good coffee that you have down there. So that would be a good time. The original Natty P, he is with us as well. This may be a little unusual for a show for you because you're coming from the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, and I know I'm probably going to hear the jokes, hopefully not tonight, but that we are just like that schoolmate looking over the shoulder of the Westminster penners and as they was writing it down and just kind of copying here and there. But very similar, actually, if you put them together.
Yeah, they sure are. I think this is a really similar chapter. A pastor that I know said they took the London Baptist or the Westminster and pimped it out. So sometimes you're on the engineering team that designs a hot rod from the factory, and other times you work at one of those custom car shops and pimp my ride. So both good things.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, as I was saying, you know, Mike and I was talking a little bit before the show. This is a very important topic. We're talking about the assurance of grace and salvation. So this is so important because there are so many Christians, professing Christians or maybe truly believers in Christ, who lack assurance, who struggle with assurance. And as Mike and I was talking about before the show, maybe even in this time that we're experiencing this pandemic, that so many people are not able to go to church. Maybe they're struggling in their faith. Some of us may look at this as a time of being blessed, where we can take more time to study God's word or spend time with family or to do things maybe we've neglected to do. But there are those who may be struggling with the fact that they are unable to gather together, and maybe they're not being as productive or as faithful in their Bible studies and Bible reading and meditation on God's word. And therefore, maybe they're struggling in this time with their assurance. So this could be a very good topic. We want you to share it and let us know the feedback that you have when we're finished and completed. What do you guys think about that?
This is definitely one of my favorite topics. I remember when I was growing up, I was, as they say, I didn't call it this, but apparently in the Presbyterian church, they call it covenant kids. So I grew up in church and my parents were believers. And so I was a church kid growing up and I thought I was a Christian because I had Jesus into my heart. I'd asked him to come into my heart, but there were so many times that I had been in the throes of some sort of iniquity. And I wondered if I would die, would I actually go to heaven? And so now, since I've been regenerated and truly converted, the first thing is I knew something happened and I knew I belonged to Jesus, you know, and so sometimes people, whether they're Reformed or Calvinists, as they say, or not, they miss the point of the reform way of seeing things and the biblical way of seeing things is that you can have certainty of these things you've been taught. You can have certainty of the hope that you have and in eternal security that you just know and it's that hope that outlasts all hope. You know, there's a lot of failing hopes in these times. And when we have Christ and when we have this assurance of salvation, it's something that prevents us from reaching that point of despair.
Yeah. All right. So what we're going to do is going to go ahead and get into this. Now, if you've been with us in the past, as we've been working through the 1689, we've usually had a pastor, 1689 pastor come on and kind of walk through us. Tonight, we have the three of us, and we're going to kind of walk through this as well and do the similar in as the shows we've done in the past, just kind of talk through what it is the confession is saying. Now, to reiterate, because it's been a while since we've done a show on the 1689, we believe here at G220 Radio, we are confessional. We believe that the confessions, while they are not scripture, I know many people will argue and say, well, they're not infallible. They're not scripture. The scripture is the final authority. We believe, as all Christians who have some type of statement of faith, that this confession, along with the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration, these are guidelines and these are things that kind of keep us from going off into error. And honestly, if you read through some of these, what they're basically doing is explaining what we believe about these different chapters that we've gone through. This is what we confess as Christians about our faith when we talk about the scriptures, when we talk about God, when we talk about Jesus Christ, when we talk about salvation. This is what we believe as Christians. And I think, personally, and you guys can chime in whether or not you agree or disagree, but I think that what has happened in many churches is they've taken a more broad, ambiguous church statement that's kind of all-inclusive, where you can agree with it, but yet still have areas where you may even be a heretic, and the church is willing to accept you in because they've made it kind of ambiguous for that purpose. Or maybe they didn't intend for that purpose, but it's kind of what has happened. Whereas when you get into some of these confessions, like the 1689, the Westminster, or the Savoy, you can't really go outside of these bounds. I mean, people do it, and they get put out when they do so. But if you're going outside of these bounds, you're almost going into heresy or probably in heresy because these make it very, very detailed as far as what we believe with the confession. Agree, disagree, thoughts? What do you guys say?
Everyone has a confession.
That's right.
And a statement of belief.
Right.
This, even the no creeds but Christ?
Even them, even people who don't even say that and just say, well, we don't need theology. They have a confession. Everyone has a set of doctrinal understanding in which they believe.
Right.
We just hold to that godly men wrote this with the intention of explaining how they thought the Bible was to came together and what it taught, and also incorporating what other Christians have held to as orthodox throughout time, including important creeds like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed and other things that have come out, while rejecting the councils that have made bad decisions.
Right. And it's got a teaching function along with it. So whereas a statement of faith might have a few things on it that I learned whenever I was in Sunday school class that every Sunday school child can adhere to, the confession is more detailed and has also a teaching function with it to teach you about doctrine systematically, versus just having a general thing. Well, as long as you affirm these five truths, is kind of a layover from fundamentalism, I think. As long as you affirm these five things, you're in the club, you know. This is gives you a more well-rounded faith to have a well-articulated confession. Because even if your church has a statement of faith, you should probably sit down and think about these points and maybe write your own confession. And if you don't want to do that, join a confessional church.
Yeah, I'd say careful about writing your own confession unless you're going off of already written confessions, and maybe you're trying to, and I'm not saying you were saying this, but I'm saying, right, like, because what could happen is people just say, you know what, I'm going to write my own confession. But as Mike was saying, we are grounded when we are confessional. When we say we're confessional, we are grounded throughout history with those that came before us in agreement with them. You know, it's not a all over the place kind of thing. Now we see there are some, like Mike, you would probably be more knowledgeable of this than myself and Nathaniel. But we do see throughout history where church fathers would disagree on things, you know, and some of the things that some of our early church fathers believed, we would look at today and say, whoa, that's kind of out there, almost heretical, if not heretical. And so therefore, we can look at these confessions, as you said also, with these creeds that came about when certain things were coming up and they were making these statements saying, this is what we believe as a church, this is our orthodox view, this is what we believe about the Trinity, and so forth. And these confessions help keep us in line with our brothers and sisters that came before us, as well as from getting out of biblical teaching and into something heretical.
Right. My point was simply that It's a useful exercise. Make sure you think about these things, and make sure you think about them in a well-rounded way. Obviously, it's better to agree historically with what Christians have typically believed over the centuries than to write something new. They did a good job. Hundreds of men over thousands of hours.
Don't be Wayne Grudem. Sorry, I didn't say that.
You want to clarify? You want to clarify why?
I'll clarify. Wayne Grudem has a tendency to not take into account historical development of doctrines. And you see this most specifically with his view of the eternal functional subordination of the Son, which is basically saying Jesus, as God, has always been subordinate to the Father, as his role as Son. Historically, their view is Jesus has only been subordinate to the Father as a Son in his life on, but not in his humanity, but never in his deity. This blew up, what, 5 years ago now?
Has it been that long?
It's been a little while, I know. But yeah, so some of that has been a rejection of sorts from history. So this is where creeds and confessions help us to see that, and to be cautious of thinking through these things and going in the direction of maybe a Wayne Grudem or a Bruce Ware, to name kind of the two in the forefront of that debate.
Yeah. All right. So as we get into the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, here with chapter 18 of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. Now, these are broken down by chapters, and then these chapters have paragraphs. And so, as you can see here on the screen, we are looking at paragraph 1 of chapter 18, which says, "Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish? Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." And then it gives some proof text. And I want to explain, too, that when we deal with proof text, right, because anybody can proof text something and they can just throw a verse out there and say it means something. But when we use proof text, and this was brought out in the series as we've been going through the 1689, I think more than once, but when we use proof text that were used in the confession, because I've even had people say, well, how does that fit? It's proof text were given with a understanding of the scripture as a whole, okay? So it wasn't a, let's just pick this verse and pick this verse. They were understanding scripture as a whole concerning this topic, and then they used proof text to kind of show some of that proof from the scriptures. So we got to understand that, because proof text, depending on how you use it, can be good or it can be bad. And so that's how they were using these proof texts when they used the laid out the confessions. Now, I think this is interesting, but compared to the, you have the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, and the London Baptist Confession, which we are dealing with today. The Savoy says the same thing here as the London Baptist when it says, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men. Now, the Westminster says, although hypocrites. So I don't know why they necessarily took a lesser type of terminology here. I think hypocrites is very strong in what they're saying. But also, I mean, I think, as we were talking about before the show, there are some people that aren't necessarily recognizing that they are hypocrites, right? They don't really recognize that they're not believers. So when we say here with the confession, temporary believers, it's not saying that people can believe and then they lose salvation. This is saying those people who, for a period of time, profess the faith of Christ and then possibly walk away, or it is exposed as a dead faith later on. Maybe a trial comes in or persecution or something happens, and it exposes it to be dead faith. And so that is what's being said here. You could use hypocrite. I think it's a stronger word, but it's still conveying the same thing.
Yeah, and to note, so it talks about they vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presuppositions of being in favor of God in a state of salvation. I think we should note here that experientially, they think they're believers. Like, they're not going to look at themselves as like, oh, I'm a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That there is an experiential aspect. And that, so, I mean, we've had them on the street, we've talked to them, and they said, oh no, I had a genuine, like, Christian faith, or I was generally, like, working. And in a sense, yes, we could say you may have felt, had things of this work of God in you, however that may be. I mean, you can create that very easily. That's how the prosperity gospel and these revival services work, is building it up and bringing it in so that in a like hallucination or even just in a trance, these people are feeling something that is kind of outer body. So these things can be created. And so to look at it and to think through this, that people who have walked away from the faith while they're temporary believers, I think, and maybe the wording there is what's important, that they once confessed, but we see that it was a vainly deception. They didn't truly believe, but they still experience what we would call belief. It just wasn't real. It was manufactured somehow, and how it goes.
Let's talk a little bit about that. Like, the false hopes and carnal presumptions. What comes to mind, or what are some ways that you think that people receive these false hopes? I know you mentioned some with the prosperity gospel, and you know, when you think about when people say, hey, you know, you come to Christ, you're going to have health, wealth, prosperity, and maybe somebody comes to Christ and things are going well for them. Maybe they are financially stable. Maybe they seem to have things going their way, and they're like, hey, this is great. This, come to faith and look at all this stuff. And so there's possibly a false hope, a presumption, a carnal presumption on their part. But what are some other things that you guys could think of that maybe would lead to someone having false hope or carnal presumptions?
Well, one of the proof texts we have for this section is Matthew 7, 21 through 23, the famous passage of the Lord sayers. And so they're doing some very Christian things, casting out demons, preaching, and many signs and wonders. So in one way, I mean, tasting of the good gifts of the Spirit and doing good Christian works is one way in which you would have a false assurance. I mean, think about Judas. He was traveling with the band and just casting out demons and doing everything else everybody else was doing, but he had no genuine root of faith. And so participating in the Christian community and the Christian lifestyle is one way of having a false assurance if you do not actually know Jesus, is one way. And it, I mean, even some of the lesser things, one of the doctrines of evangelicalism is pray this simple prayer. And not that God doesn't use simple prayers. There are lots of simple prayers in scripture, but saying that it's almost reduced to a magical incantation of sorts. Even things like music, the music that a lot of contemporary Christian music and modern praise and worship anthems, I guess they call them, are designed to make you feel something. So it's almost impossible for a regular, ordinary person, or even a Christian to not feel something with those, like the music, and especially when they add the lights and all the effects and everybody's singing and got their hands up and maybe your hands go up, all these carnal things, and you really genuinely feel something because they're designed to make you feel something. And that's just the way the human sensation works, is to feel something when you hear certain kinds of music, even classical music. You feel something. It's part of common grace sometimes, but also can be a great evil at other times, but these kinds of carnal things are things that come to my mind.
I think a way to say it is legalism. Basically, right. There's some sort of underlying legalism or covenant of works, be another right. way to that one thinks could say, look, I'm doing all these Christian things.
Right.
Therefore, God, I must be saved.
Right.
And it's a flip of sorts, you could say, than what a Christian is called to think. and to hold. And we'll see it later in the confession as it talks about it. But that, so there's a sense in which we're saved by faith alone. But as James tells us, faith is never alone. And we talked about a couple weeks ago on my quote unquote rant about John Piper, that there's this, that a Christian has works that he has to do. Now, these works don't save him. And so I think when you get to these false believers or temporary believers, as the confession says, they look like Christians. They act like Christians. Mm-hmm. And that is what it is. But, you know, Jesus talks about it in the parable of the sower. They fall away. They will be revealed for what they are. And, but their basis is not on God's grace shown to them through his son and applied by the Spirit, but that in some way I must be gaining God's favor because I am doing the things he is calling me to do. And that is what my salvation is wrapped on and wrapped with. Mm-hmm.
You know, I think another thing, and I sent Mike and Nathaniel this before the show began, but another way that I think false hope is bred in the life of a temporary believer or hypocrite is through somebody who is a man of faith or holds a position that is considered a pastor, teacher, elder. And I shared this photo with you guys from Charles Stanley. It was a quote from one of his books on eternal security. And he says, even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. And so when you have people teaching things like this, or another person that may be your pastor who comes to you and says, you're a believer, you know, you as Nathaniel was saying, you signed that card. Remember when you was 5 years old, you signed it, you bowed your head, you've been baptized, you know, whatever it may be, legalistically, you know, type of works based, even though they may not see it that way, you're putting your faith, your trust in something you've done. And therefore you don't have to worry about it now. You can go off. And how many times have we heard, somebody say, well, my son or my daughter is a Christian. They're just backslidden. They just need to get right back with God. They need to get back into church. But they're completely living a life of an unregenerate person, you know. But you know, when they were 5-6 years old in Awana clubs, they said a prayer. They signed a card. They remember, they've got the card to show that they made that profession of faith. And that parent is holding on to that so tightly and encouraging that child, you're a believer. You know, you just need to get back to church, you know, rather than just coming out and saying, you know, maybe this profession wasn't genuine, you know?
Yeah. And I think you see that in the next part as he continues, because you have these temporary believers. Then what is a true believer characterized? One who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him in a sincere and love him and sincerity. He does, he endeavors to walk in all good conscience before him, and that, you know, in this life, so there is this walking like mm-hmm. those who are temporary believers.
Yeah,
but they have a certain assurance of grace, and they may rejoice in the help and the hope of the glory of God, and this hope should never be should never make them ashamed. And so there's really this thinking through it is a temporary believer may, you know, in this falseness, maybe is trying to endeavor to walk in it.
Mm-hmm.
But the question is, are they truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for them? I think the confession, while states believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that in light of the chapter that talked about faith.
Yeah.
And what does that faith look like with it? But then we get to, as believers, to think about that there is assurance for us. God isn't kind of making it where we can't know we're a child from God. They don't have it, but you know, the verse that kind of comes out and is important in discussion is Romans 8 and how the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we're children. There is a sense in which God gives true, genuine assurance to those who believe in the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Right. And it, just to tie that in with Ricky's point, that's the problem. Whenever we say something like, congratulations, brother, you're saved, or bless their hearts, the parent holding out hope in their child's earlier confession, whenever we try to assure them of their salvation, we're actually usurping a role that only God and the person of the Holy Spirit has. And so we're taking upon ourselves something that is not ours to do.
Yeah. And John writes, it's in the confession for paragraph one here in 1 John 5:13. He writes that, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Now, the Apostle John's not going to write these things and tell you that you may know you have eternal life if one cannot have assurance of their salvation. And as we go through the confession here, we're going to talk a little bit about that. Mike's already mentioned it and brought it up, talking about Romans 8 and putting our faith in Christ and Christ alone, which will produce works, and we're going to talk about that. But we do have a question in the chat room from Brett Baker. Have any of you personally experienced being a false convert in the past? We'll try to keep it brief, but if you guys want to jump in, if not, I will.
Yeah, I mean, I kind of hinted at that a little bit at the beginning of the intro to the show. I prayed a prayer. I did Christian things. I went to church, had Christian parents and whatnot. And so, yeah.
I mean, so I guess I can say kind of yes. Well, the problem is I didn't know a gospel message at all. Like Nathaniel, I grew up in the church, grew up Global Presbyterian. But I kind of, the work, my struggle in it, while I was trying to wrestle with God and all these other things, I wasn't in a sense moving towards God in a way that demonstrated God's grace in my life. It was definitely legalistic. So I guess I can come in and saying I didn't have like a salvation experience thinking I was saved. My experience was much more of trying to work my way that God may be pleased with me and not sinning, which is what was being taught kind of in my church, or at least how I was interpreting even like prayers of confession.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's me kind of too. The way I have talked about it in the past is a term you can look up called moralistic therapeutic deism. And the easiest way to understand it is it's moralistic. So it's legalistic. Like Mike said, there's certain things you check off, like saying a simple prayer, and doing the Christian things, and the morals either make you self-righteous or they crush you. Then the therapy comes in whenever you feel bad about your sin, or you need more of God's stuff to feel better about yourself. You go to him for therapy, and then it's deism because you have an abstract concept of God and you don't really think he's particularly involved in your life, the way the Bible says. So moralistic therapeutic deism.
Yeah. And I personally have had a false conversion experience. I grew up in church as well. Was told that because I went to church camp and raised my hand, or in one of the Awana clubs raised my hand and signed that card, that I was a believer and I didn't have to worry about it. I joined the military and I put on my dog tags. I didn't even know what the denomination was when they asked me. And so I was just like, I don't know what that is. Right. Because I really, it wasn't genuine faith. And I'm not going to get into a long drawn out thing, but it was when the Lord broke me over my sin at 32 years old. That's when I truly came to faith in Christ. You know, so growing up in church didn't save me. Being told by other people that I was a Christian didn't save me. I recognized that the point at 32 that those was I was a false convert and I needed Christ. And now I have assurance. We're going to talk a little bit more about how you can struggle sometimes with that assurance. But yeah, I'm assured that I am in Christ and Christ will preserve me until the end. And should I not stay preserved until the end, then I was a temporary believer, as the confession says. So, you know, my assurance is not based upon Mike or Nathaniel telling me, yeah, Ricky, you're a Christian. It's based upon Christ. And we're going to get into this here. Getting into paragraph number, well, is there anything else you guys wanted to say with number one, or we're going to go to paragraph two?
I just, maybe to clarify a little bit of Nathaniel's point, salvation experience is both mental and emotional. It's when we push, it's when we wrongly draw out the emotions to get the desired results, usually walking down the aisle, saying a prayer. So not, there's to kind of, it may have sound like Nathaniel was talking about, like, you just kind of like this intellectual, and then you got all these guys like manipulating emotions. Well, that true emotions will come out in salvation. In it, it's when you wrongly try to produce those emotions and in manipulation to get them to do what you want. So just kind of a clarification on that. I'm sure Nathaniel would.
Yeah, definitely.
Kind of agree to that.
Yeah, definitely.
Aspect.
And maybe to clarify about my comment, just thinking about it, about feeling bad about my sins. I'd never before felt bad about offending God. There was just the general uncleanness that mankind feels. And never did I, it was always every night just for safety. Please forgive me for my sins, not anything that would resemble repentance.
Yeah, I like to say with people when I'm having a conversation with them, there's a difference between being guilty or feeling guilty and being convicted.
Right.
You know, you can feel guilty about a lot of things. If a man cheats on his wife, he's going to feel guilty about it, even if he's not a believer.
Right.
You know, for example, my own kids, when they do something wrong, they're not really concerned that they did something wrong. They feel guilty about it when they get caught because now there's punishment to that. But it's not a conviction that changes them from doing the same thing again another day and another day and another day. You know what I mean? It's an actual, it's just I'm guilty and I feel guilty because I got caught doing something, or I feel guilty because I feel bad that I'm hurting somebody. But it's not conviction enough to change my heart towards that instance or sin or whatever it is that I'm doing towards somebody else. You know? All right, so let's go to paragraph number two, which says, this certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. This is kind of where you was going, Mike, when we was talking about, you know, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we belong.
Yeah. And I think to kind of start out and to notice, they are rejecting that there's this type of assurance, like a false assurance, that someone could have it thinking about it, but yet it's grounded on a hope that isn't here. It says fallible. It's not sure. It can fail. And that sets up to the fact that God gives us an infallible assurance that we can know for certain. You know, some people may be really sure they know something, and then when they don't, and they may have like this kind of false assurance mm-hmm. with it, thinking they know. Now, you know, something could go wrong. But here, which is great hope for us, God just doesn't tell us and, you know, kind of, we could say like maybe break his promises with it. But he's given us an infallible assurance, and this assurance comes from him. So it's founded on the person and work of Christ revealed in the gospel. So our assurance is grounded in the gospel, and then it is testified to us by the Spirit.
Right.
And the Spirit cannot lie. It is God. So if the Spirit...
He is God.
He is God. Thank you, Nathaniel. So the Spirit cannot lie. And so when he testifies to us, it is sure, as if, as like the Bible is sure, being written by the Spirit. Now, people, I think it should be noted, when we think about paragraph one, people may think they're sure and don't have insured fallibility, or has thinking they are saved or not. But there's this, you can see it, there's a belief in the gospel. We have this testimony, Spirit, but then we also have fruit, and they have the fruit of humbleness and holiness. That a believer is to walk, is to be holy, and they're called to be humble, knowing of their great sin and the great salvation of God. So I think there is this, you can kind of see the separation from that temporary believer and the falseness with it.
Yeah.
That there's a certain attitude that comes with having assurance of our salvation. And it's not a prideful attitude, but a very humble attitude.
I think it's very important that we understand with this paragraph that they make the emphasis. There's two things that they tell us here. But first and foremost is that the infallible assurance of faith is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That is the most important thing that we must understand. Now, as Mike said, a true, genuine believer is going to produce fruit. As James tells us, faith without works is dead. It's not going to be a dead faith. It's going to produce. But we have to be very careful that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our faith, for the assurance of our faith. And yet, there still is, as it says, this inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit, which promises are made. And as Mike was talking about that, the Spirit works in us. The Spirit gives us gifts. You know, you think about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? You're going to have evidence of these fruit, the fruit that God is giving you through the Spirit that you are sealed with if you're a genuine believer in Christ. And you're going to be, as Ephesians 2:10 says, his workmanship, which he has prepared beforehand. You're going to do these things. You're going to do works. And this humble, being humble, and being and walking in holiness, you know, for example, being out on the streets. Mike, you've seen this. Nathaniel, you've seen this. You have those Pelagians, those very angry, aggressive, loud street screechers or screamers. They're not even preaching, but they're just always about God's law. There's no grace with them, right? And they'll say, humble yourself, and then God's going to save you. That's not what we're saying here. The humbleness comes because God is working in you, producing that humbleness within you. It's the same thing with holiness. When we say, be holy, when a preacher gets up and preaches on holiness, we got to understand that that holiness is not something that comes from us. It is God working in us, producing that holiness. And so if we can understand these things, that there is that inward, but I want to caution us not to look to the works as the first and most important thing to say, see, look, as we've already talked about, I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible, or I'm being good to my neighbor. I'm tithing. I'm doing the things that I should be doing as a Christian. That's evidence, because I've seen it stated before, and it's not wrong per se. Maybe you guys can speak to this, Mike, Nathaniel, where people will say, "Go to 1 John." Like I even do it. I'll say, "Let's go to 1 John and look at some of the tests of a believer." Does some of these things look like your life? You know, do you have love for the brethren? You know, in other areas, do you love the church? You know, do you desire things that a believer would desire? And we have to be careful that we don't look at those things and falsely see those things and are temporary believers deceiving ourselves, putting our hope in stuff that's not producing genuine assurance. And we got to be careful that we're looking to Christ, and by looking to Christ, that inward activity that's going to come is we're going to see those fruits.
Right. That's important, because the foundation of our faith, or properly the object of our faith, is undeniable facts of history. Paul says when he's before a tribunal, I forget if it's Festus or Felix, but he says these things were not done in a corner. So these facts of Jesus dying on the cross, these facts of the resurrection, these things are facts. Also, are the object of our faith is those objective facts, but also an objective Savior, who is God Himself, who does not change. One of my favorite passages is I forget if it's Micah or Malachi, Micah 3:6, I think, one of the M's. I do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And so the object of our assurance isn't our faith or how much we're feeling it, and it's not how many good works we're doing. It is the fact that God did not have anyone higher than himself to swear by, and so he swore by himself that he would keep this promise. So the assurance is in God himself, that he makes a promise. He doesn't change his mind. He's not a man that he should repent or change his mind. And so that is the foundation of our assurance. And we can have certainty based on that objective reality and the subjective working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to testify to us. He reminds us of these objective facts. And then from that, our holiness comes because we have been sanctified, and therefore we are set apart to be holy to our God. So we're sanctified and set apart to be sanctified and be made more holy. And so we'll see this come out a little bit more in section 4. But if we have a so-called backsliding or something, our felt assurance may wane, but our objective assurance does not change.
Yeah,
and I think it's also to note that the Spirit, the testimony of the Spirit of our adoption, mm-hmm. promise this. We see in the Scripture, right, that the Spirit is the author of the Scripture while he is fully God and partakes of it. So it's the Spirit revealing these promises to us and then telling us that we have these promises for it. So so that's why you see this kind of emphasis a continual effort is to not forget the gospel, not forget the one who saves you. And, you know, even, you know, Nathaniel quoted there in Philippians 2, that while we may work out our salvation, I think in that way, he's talking about sanctification. But it's not just us doing, it's God working through us in the Spirit to do it. So there is that common, that calming relief that, yes, I may be doing things, but I trust in Jesus.
Amen.
That comes out of it is just God's grace on me. Again, and so thinking about not only the gospel and the person and work of Christ, which is why our understanding of what happens at the cross is so important, that to think and to dwell and have the Spirit work in us, and to then produce a heart that is both humble and holy, which we kind of see in Proverbs. When you, the fear of the Lord is beginning of the wisdom. Well, what is this fear? Well, this is this reverent fear in understanding who God is. You don't proudly walk up to a king thinking you know all things, or some sort of pride. And so we're called to be humbled before God. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble.
Yeah. Amen.
And to think on what Christ has done for us and the promises now given to us by the Spirit is, I guess, the means by which the Spirit testifies to our own spirits that we are adopted, and that work is then shown in humbleness and holiness. Because without holiness, you can't see God.
That's right. Yeah. All right, let's move into this next paragraph here. Paragraph, I'm trying to move my mouse over here. Paragraph 3. And I'll try to let you guys do the talking here because I don't want to run out of time. But I do want to, for the listeners that are listening live to the program, every time we have a program, or not every time, most of the time when we have our program here on G220 Radio on Tuesday nights, afterwards, we stick around and talk. Sometimes we record the after show show. If you would like to be a part of the after show show, send me a personal message on Facebook Messenger, and I will add you in to the after show show once this program ends, and you can dialogue a little bit with us. I know there are some of you out there, so if you have questions or if you just want to chat a little bit, we're usually on for maybe a half hour or so, but you can be a part of that. So paragraph 3, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto, and therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that hereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness.
So the first part basically says that while we have sure assurance that comes from the Spirit, men may not perceive of this assurance that, it says it, a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he's partaking of it. So there is, in our emotional kind of state in which we look at our lives and may not feel the assurance in which God grants to us. And there may be times where you feel like you may not be a Christian. I think that happens to everyone. My pastor just preached on 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, and brought this up point, his own doubts that he has had as a Christian. And so there is the confession here in chapter 3 acknowledges that we may not feel like we are a Christian. But there's also joy that being that there will be an enable by the Spirit to know that you are. And it's done by not extraordinary revelation, not anything outside, but through the proper means, which in the catechism refers to the reading of the Bible, especially preaching, so the Bible, hearing the word, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, the graces that God has given to us for this. So there is encouragement here. You may feel doubt. You may not think you're a Christian. The confession calls us to go to the word, to go to prayer, to go to church, and partake of the means of grace that God has given to us. That in doing so and doing what we need to make our calling and election sure. This is biblical language. Paul, they're not making this up. This is what Paul uses. That God works through those means to give us the assurance to do and the strength and the cheerfulness of obedience. That we find joy in obeying God. That his laws are no longer burdensome, but freeing. Augustine talks about how true love always is an obedient love. And when the mother says to go do something, you cheerfully go and do it. And so is the Christian. And it comes through the work of the Spirit through the means that he has given. And that's the church and hearing and praying. Private devotions are an extension of that. And then also the right sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which strengthen our own faith in remembering what those means when we see them happen. So when a baptism happens, to remember my own call, that I was baptized into Christ and raised again to new life. And that when I come to the Lord's Supper, I come with a community of people, as we talked about several weeks ago, to partake of the Lord's Supper together, to remember Christ's sacrifice for us and the washing and renewal that we have gained from it.
Yeah. That's why, like in the beginning of the show, when we was talking about this, I was saying that this time right now, as we are experiencing this pandemic that we are in as a nation and as a world, many other nations experiencing the same thing, and this not being able to gather together is really hard on believers and can be a opportunity for them to fall into this false sense of assurance or lacking the assurance, as we're going to get into here with paragraph 4 as well. You've kind of touched on it, but as it goes in and speaks about this in paragraph 4. And so it's very important that we understand this. When we gather together with the church, those, as Mike was saying, those means of graces that we partake of, right? And we shouldn't do that like, what's the word, flippantly. Maybe that's the right word, but
that's how I described it.
Yeah, we shouldn't do it like that, where we just, hey, we're here at church and everybody else is taking the Lord's Supper. Let me take it. You know, it's an actual means of grace given to the body of Christ. And if you don't belong to the body of Christ, you shouldn't partake of it. And we talked about that on that show. All right, so Nathaniel, did you want to add anything, or do you want to move to paragraph 4?
No, I just like that. The Bible and the confession talk about these ordinary means of grace being what strengthens our helps us strengthen our calling and election, not some sort of extraordinary revelation like the heavens opening up or the sky rolling back like a scroll, or even just a short ride on the anxious bench or something like that. But it's just the regular ordinary means of grace, reading your Bible, hearing the Bible preached by godly men, and participating in the sacraments.
Yeah,
I think it should be noted here in the last sentence of the confession. So far is from inclining men to looseness. That is, assurance does not give men the license to act sinfully.
Right.
So that's in counter to kind of the strength and cheerfulness and the duties of obedience, so that they don't misuse the grace for their own licentiousness, the Bible would say. So assurance doesn't give people the right to sin. Assurance is given to those who believe in Jesus and walk humbly before him and in a joyful obedience to the law, to the commands of God.
Right. I just read a quote related to that in Jerry Bridges last night. Is quoting an earlier theologian, that looseness is those that would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love in a time to come, but that they may practice their enmity against him without any fear of punishment. So those who have the true assurance would be seeking to walk with God in love, not do all the things that bring him sorrow and anguish, just with a free pass, you know?
Yeah. All right. So let's move on here to our final paragraph, paragraph 4 of chapter 18 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing of the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith. That love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. And Mike, as you was kind of talking about this with paragraph 3 and what your pastor was speaking about, there are times where we may experience doubts of our salvation. Maybe you're going through a season. Maybe you're struggling because, as I was mentioning, you can't meet together, and you may be going through something, and you just need those assurances that you receive through those means of grace. However, there are times where, even as believers, we can fall into, or we can into some kind of special sin, as it says here, and it woundeth the conscience. It grieves the spirit. And you can be a genuine believer, and that happen. And because of that sin, you feel separated from God. And what tends to happen when you sin against God, instead of going right to God and confessing that sin, we tend to feel like, I don't want to speak to God right now because I just got done doing something I knew I shouldn't have done. And then it kind of puts you in this where you lose that sense of assurance and you start doubting, am I even a Christian? So there are times where that happens because of sin.
Yeah, and I think to note how the confession has it is that it divides it up in different ways we experience this. So one way we experience a lack of assurance would be to neglect preserving it. So neglect the normal means. Neglect going to church. Neglect prayer. In those ways, we are not allowing the Spirit to work through it. Because as we just read, the Spirit doesn't work through extraordinary means. It works for the means that's been given, and that is the word, prayer, and the sacraments. Or it can be, and probably we may even say this is a progression, that by falling in some special sin, which wounds the conscience and grieves the Spirit, as you were saying, Ricky. Like, there is something that we do that is like kind of different. That's the special sin be characterized more like a pastor, a faithful pastor falling into adultery. Like, where that's not normal, not what you would think would happen. And some other sin. Now, part of that's probably because they're neglecting their own souls with that, but you still have that. And it's, even he says it, by some sudden and vehement temptation. Like, this might not have even been a temptation beforehand. All of a sudden, we could say, the darts of the devil attacking them in the spiritual battle gets to him, and he falls. He falls for it. So that's one way we can have lack of assurance. And then I think by withdrawing from the light of his countenance and suffering even as much as fear with him, I think you see this with Adam when he sinned. He ate the fruit. God comes around. He shudders. He runs away. He hides. John talks about this kind of more poignantly about how men love the darkness and not the light. And we're called to be in the light. When we sin, we drift back into the darkness and try to hide. And all of these, a way of basically quenching the Spirit's testimony so that you don't feel the inward testimony of the Spirit giving to us. Yet, as it says, God hasn't gotten rid of them. Nathaniel gave us a quote in the Old Testament. We can hold on to that. Nothing, as Paul would say, can separate us from the love of God. And that true believers will come out of it. They will see their sinfulness through the Spirit, will prick their hearts, and they will confess and move into having that assurance once again and are preserved from utter despair of kind of unbelief.
Yeah. Well, that's been our show tonight on the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 18 of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. I hope you were encouraged by this program. I hope this was helpful for you. If you have any questions or comments, please email us at g220radio@gmail.com. Again, that's g220radio@gmail.com. You can see it down there on the screen. And we would love to hear from you. We would love to hear your feedback on this program. If there's any way we can help you, we would love to have those conversations with you. Now, for those, as I mentioned earlier, if you would like to, what we do after we close out the program is we tend to have a what we call the after show, where we kind of discuss either what we've been talking about here on the show or all kinds of things. I think the last time we had this, we talked about toilet paper and video games. So, I mean, and the only way you can hear the after show is they get uploaded to our Podbean. So you can only listen to the audio of those. And we had one after show that I wish we would have recorded. Mike was going in with the SBC and with one of the pastors we had on about the 1689. It was a great after show, which we didn't record. So we try to record those and put those out to you. And again, the only way you can do that is go and subscribe to our Podbean and follow us over there. Or on it doesn't have to necessarily be Podbean. You can follow us on Apple Podcast or whatever they call it now. Is it Apple Podcast? Or
you can follow us on any podcast catching devices. Just go to Podbean to get the URL for the file, or you can search for us. I think you probably have us on Apple and Google.
iHeartRadio. It's out there. It's all out there. You can listen to us on those, and we would appreciate you going subscribing there as well. But also, if you want to watch us live and look at our lovely faces, join us every Tuesday night here on the G220 Radio channel. That's been G220 Radio for tonight. I hope you enjoyed the program, and we look forward to seeing you again next time.